Oh, it's been a good week. If this is the first time you're here, you missed out. We've had so much fun. I've had so much fun, and I just can't express how grateful I am for the students and the staff of Avondale, for Pastor Eddie and the staff here at the church. It's just been phenomenal, so thank you for that. In the U.S., we have one holiday that is our national holiday. It stands out, and I don't know if you know it. I know it. It's July 4. My son asked the other week, "Hey, Dad, when's July 4? I said, "July 4. He went, "Oh." That makes a lot more sense now. So anyway, one of the things we love to do is go watch the fireworks, because it's just a great time. And one of the best places that they have fireworks is in San Diego, the city of San Diego. It's about an hour and a half away from where we live. We used to live there when I first got into ministry. And it's so much fun to go down to the bay and watch the fireworks. And I know that at New Year's, you guys do the same thing in Sydney. It's just amazing. Well, we have very much the same sort of fireworks, except we don't have that cool bridge like you do that looks like it's exploding every year. But there is this... The fireworks are beautiful. And so there's always thousands of people, and they set up PA systems so you can hear the fireworks go off to the music, which is awesome. And it always lasts about 25, 28 minutes, and then there's the grand finale for the last 2 minutes where all the fireworks go up. And the way they do it in San Diego is they put barges out in the bay so that they shoot all the fireworks off of the barges. Well, last year on July 4, there was thousands and thousands of people out by their hotel rooms, out on the streets, out in the parks in particular, where they had set up this sound system so that everyone could watch. And it was supposed to start directly at 9 p.m. At 8:57, all of a sudden, the barges began to blow off their fireworks. And you've all been to fireworks shows. It's beautiful. They have the ones that, you know, that look like flowers and this and that. And there's one and two, and it always starts slow, and then it's a crescendo, and it grows and it grows and it grows until the apex, the grand finale. At 8:57, all the fireworks on all the barges were let off all at once. And if you look it up on YouTube, which you very much should, there are three huge barges filled with millions of dollars of fireworks blowing them up into the air for 19 seconds. And then they stopped. And what's interesting is that the thousands of people sitting in the park cheered for the preamble to the fireworks show. And then they waited graciously for the next 35 minutes for the show to start. And then a voice came over the PA. Folks, that's it. We're done. There's no more fireworks. Go back home. Some people were incredulous. Some people were incredulous that the event happened before the event even happened. They just stood there waiting in the interim, waiting for something to happen, not knowing what to do. Everything was front-loaded. It all happened right before it began. It was a computer glitch. Or there was some guy who's in real trouble. What does this button do? Sometimes we deal with our Christianity much the same way. There was this big event that happened. Jesus died on the cross. And it happened, and it was amazing, and it was wonderful, and we'd never seen anything like it before. But now we're just waiting to be told we can go home. If you've ever traveled with children, you know the worst thing that can happen is to be sitting in the airport and have a plane on the screen say, "Delayed." Because now you have to entertain, for us, it's three children, just until that plane goes. And if it's a long trip, you know that you've settled on all your technology to last just as long as it needs to on that plane. So your kids can't pick up their iPads, they can't pick up their tablets, they can't pick up your phone because you don't have enough power. We were coming back from Boston last summer, and our plane got delayed, and you should have seen my youngest, Isaac, the little old man, if you were here the other night. He was so distraught. Oh, what are we supposed to do? I'm like, I don't know, man. And he said, I'm bored. And I said, Isaac, there's only boring people. There's no boredom. Either you decide to be bored or you don't decide to be bored, which is a little bit above the philosophical threshold of a six-year-old. I realized later. He's like, what? I said, don't. So I did what parents do. Don't be bored. Let's do something. Let's do something. I don't want to do. I said, let's watch people and make up stories about them. Not mean stories. Who do you people think I am? No, let's just make up stories. Let's find out from it. He was not having it. He wasn't interested at all. He just sat there with this look of on his face until I said, do you want to go get a donut? And then it got exciting. We have a tendency, at the worst of times within Christianity, to think the event happened to begin, and now we're just waiting in the interim. The gospel happened and is finished, and now we're just waiting in the interim. It was this wonderful moment, and it is a wonderful moment, and now we are waiting. That's actually the wrong orientation. I'm not sure what to do, because that's a cross on mine. Has it been like that all week? Let's try this. Sorry, folks. Excellent job. Thank you, sir. I did it. So we have this event that happened, and we love it, and it's beautiful, and now we're living until the next event, and this is the time that we're supposed to inhabit, and what do? Well, too often we sit, and too often we have this idea that we've been saved to sit. These are churches that are not on the move, churches that are really good at doing church, but not really good at being church. And Jesus dealt with this. Jesus dealt with it very significantly. He dealt with it in 1 John 3:16 and 17. Where he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions or with truth. But Jesus even said it more profoundly a little bit earlier in his ministry. Jesus had gone back home to his own synagogue in Capernaum. Nazareth. What am I thinking? He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And I don't know, if you've ever gone back to the place where you've been brought up, it's difficult for people to see you as anything but that 15-year-old punk kid that you were when you were 15 years old. When I go back to my home church, La Sierra University Church, there's always somebody in the audience that when they show up, I think, oh no, because they're going to remember. And I have to say, there are those folks in this church that remember me when I was that old. Lyle and Galen Heiss. He came to be our pastor in probably not my greatest years, because I had some issues, like many of us do. I'd like to think I've grown past those issues. But my bet is they're looking at me like, I can't believe it. Who thought? Who knew? It's hard to go back to your home. And Jesus had gone back to his home in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, it says in Luke 4:16, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. That means Jesus came from good stock. It means that his folks were going to church each week. They were church people. They were people who were interested in raising their kids right. So he did what was natural. You go to church when you're home. And it's great when you do. He stood up to read. Now, him saying that he stood up to read was pretty common, because when you read scripture, they held it in such high esteem in the synagogue that they would stand up to read it. Do you know in some churches, when the gospel is read in church, the whole church stands up? Because we understand that scripture is not flat. There is an apex to scripture. There is a high point in scripture. And that high point is the cross. All scripture leads to it. All scripture flows from it. So this is the high point of who we are as Christians. So Jesus standing up to read scripture was commonplace because they held it in such high esteem. So he stood up to read scripture, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, which was no easy task because it was not broken up with chapter and verse. We know that. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we read scripture like those sections don't have anything to do with each other. But scripture was written on a scroll directly. There was no headings. You don't write an email and say chapter 1, verse 1. How's it going? I hope things are well with you. My name's Tim Gillespie. I do this, that, and the other thing. Verse 2. We don't do that. They didn't write scripture that way either. So he found the place, which means he knew scripture well enough to be able to look and find the place. He finds scripture. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and he read, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. In ancient Israel, when the scroll was read, he stood up. And when it was time to explain what the scroll said, he sat down. So it wasn't like he was done. And what he's about to say is not an afterthought. What he's about to say is the teaching from the scroll. And Hebrew history has a long history of teaching, and I love it. And I love it that Christianity has, for the most part, moved along in those same trajectory, in that same tradition, that we teach the scripture that we read. So he sits down to teach, and everyone can't wait to hear what he has to say, because this is the one who made good. This is little Jesus, Joseph and Mary's boy. He's all grown up. I wonder what he has to say now. And so Jesus, as he's about to teach, simply says this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And who can imagine what those people thought? Because this is Jesus quoting from one of the most famous texts in Isaiah, where there is a promise in the year of the Lord's favor that good news would come to the poor, that freedom will come to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and the oppressed will be set free. So he said, we will do compassion, there will be mercy. There's a difference between compassion and mercy. And there's a difference between mercy and justice. This first one here, he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, is compassion. The poor will be taken care of. We will give them what they need, because that is good news to the poor. And then he says, we will proclaim freedom for the prisoners. That's mercy. I'm going to write this stuff down. I think we should do that. Compassion is when we get up out of our pews and begin to give love to the world. And then mercy is giving grace to people who don't deserve it. That's what we've had, because we're not talking about the oppressed here. We're talking about prisoners, and they will be set free. That sounds good until you set prisoners free. And then it sounds a little uncomfortable. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is why Jesus was so misunderstood. And remember, he's little Jesus. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. So he's not just saying stuff that they're like, I'm not sure I agree with. He's saying outlandish things. And he says it through the use of Scripture, so he's brilliant in that respect. So he says compassion will happen in the year of the Lord, mercy will happen, healing will happen. The healing teaching of Jesus' ministry will happen as well. And then he says, oh, and by the way, we will set the oppressed free, and that is justice. Mercy and justice, not exactly the same thing. We need mercy because we're sinners. Those who are oppressed need justice because they are being treated unjustly. This is the gospel: compassion, mercy, healing, and justice. And he quotes out of Isaiah, and then he has the audacity to say, oh, and by the way, the year of the Lord begins now. We have groups of people to deal with folks who say stuff like that in church. They're called the Deacon Delta Force. Right? I don't know how your church is, but most, especially big churches, have a deacon force that know how to handle their business. Sam Lenore tells one of my favorite stories about he was preaching at an Indonesian church, great Indonesian church in Loma Linda. We've all preached there, and they always invite, they're a lot of fun. But you preach to the English service. So Sam realized he left his keys in his car. And if you know Sam Lenore, he's very skinny and sometimes dresses from a secondhand store. So he may look a little homeless sometimes. He needs to cut his hair. You know, people often look at him and are like, oh, you're the pastor. Well, he walked around outside of the English service, walked around, realized he didn't have his keys. He had locked them in the car, and so he walked around to the church office so he could call his wife. And you gotta bless these wonderful, wonderful Indonesian deacons. Because Sam walks in looking like Sam does at some point. And he said they immediately got into like a triangle. Head deacon, hey man, what you doing? Because it's church, you know, and we're not good at dealing with those who don't look like us in church. So they said, hey man, what are you doing? And the rest of the deacons is spread out behind him. And Sam said, yeah, I locked my keys in my car. I just need to call my wife. And he's like, yeah, gas station. There's a phone down in the gas station. Sam's like, I just want to call my wife, if that's okay. Like, yeah, you can use the gas station. That was the welcome he received at the church after preaching there. Finally, they figured out who he was and felt incredibly embarrassed. It's a shame that they felt incredibly embarrassed after they figured out who he was. But, you know, that's what we do. We have people to deal with, people who make outlandish statements. I remember growing up in La Sierra University Church, and Lyle, I don't know if she was still around when you were there, but we had a woman who would prophesy, who would come in and start saying that the flood was going to come and start screaming and yelling. And was outlandish, and we knew when she was there and she would be taken care of quite quickly and that sort of thing, because churches know how to deal with people who don't think the same as we do. Jesus didn't make a little statement. Jesus said, I am claiming that all of Scripture is about to be fulfilled now through me. The year of the Lord's favor begins. It began when he showed up. His answer is yes. Was it possible that he was saying that justice, peace, and righteousness were about to be established forever on the earth? And his answer is yes. And we know that with Jesus, we don't see a way around this very bold statement that he makes. There are no loopholes. There are no sidestepping. I like to have loopholes in my arguments. I like a way out when I'm wrong, which I like to pretend never happens. But I like to set up an argument, especially with my wife, so that I can at some point jump out of the plane that I'm flying and go, oh no, that's not what I meant. We're agreeing. And men, if you're smart, you'll do that. Because I figure I lose 90% of the arguments. So I like to have a loophole. Jesus didn't give himself a loophole. Jesus made a bold and universal statement that it is beginning now. Justice and mercy, the gospel, as he sees it, and he defined it for us, compassion, mercy, healing, justice, all these things that lead to righteousness are now in place in the world, and they can be seen because it is the year of the Lord's favor and we are still living in it. and they didn't know what to do with him, like they normally didn't know what to do with him when Jesus made a statement. In the book of John, there are seven I am statements. Every single I am statement threw people off their kilter. They didn't know what to do with him because he was making such bold claims. But we have to remember this. Jesus was establishing a different kind of kingdom than the world had ever seen. Jesus literally, by kneeling down with a bowl and a towel, he redefined what greatness was in the world. It went from leadership to servant leadership. It went from high profile to the least of these. Everything changed. And see, up until Jesus had come, the preview for the kingdom of God had been pretty poor. Israel was given the task of showing who God was to the world, and they had ruined the reputation of God in the world, and Jesus came to rectify that. Have you ever seen a trailer to a movie, and you think, I'm gonna go see that movie? And then you go to that movie and realize the trailer is all that movie was, and you wasted all that money. You should have just watched the trailer 60 times. And you would have had more to that movie. But you've also seen trailers that you think, I will never go see that movie. That trailer is ridiculous. I will never go see that movie. Israel had given the world a poor trailer of the kingdom of God. And people weren't interested. The world wasn't interested. And Jesus came to make the kingdom of God real. The good news of heaven became the good news of today in their lives, in their everyday waking up and walking around lives. It was not relegated to the realm of someday soon, but Jesus says it's today that all this happens on earth. Today. And so in this interim, this time that we have between the cross and Jesus coming, we have been given significant work to do, a work that seems never ending. And you know, it's interesting because Christians have been tasked very particularly to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in word and in deed. You know, there's a lot of organizations that do pretty phenomenal kingdom work. I take one example, and I don't want to be critical of this organization, I don't mean to be, but it's Tom's Shoes. Tom's Shoes does some amazing amount of work, and I know because I work with a physician who has gotten involved in podoconiosis and the alleviating of podoconiosis, which is elephantitis of the feet and the legs that comes from a silica in the soil in Ethiopia. And he's been working with these people. It's 100% preventable. You just give them shoes. Well, Tom's Shoes found out about this and called him up and said, do you need shoes? Because we sold over 2 million pairs of shoes in the U.S., and we said that we would give away a pair of shoes for every pair of shoes that we sold. We didn't mean to sell that many. We have lots of shoes. Could you use them? Yes, they could use every single one. So they got huge shipments of shoes to Ethiopia. And it's wonderful kingdom of God work that Tom's Shoes does. The only problem is that they admit to the kingdom of God and the work that they're doing, but they don't understand that that kingdom has a king. There's lots of organizations that do kingdom of God work without recognizing the king of that kingdom. Now, on the other hand, there's lots of churches who recognize that there is a king to the kingdom of God, but don't believe they have anything to do for the kingdom of God. So they are churches that speak a great Jesus, but don't act a great Jesus in the world. What we are called to is an expression, a tangible expression of compassion, mercy, healing, and justice in the world. Kingdom of God work while recognizing that that king, that kingdom has a king. You do works of social justice, mercy, and compassion so that you might speak the name of Jesus into their lives. Whether they accept it or not is between them and the Holy Spirit. But we get to do both and not either or. Compassion, mercy, healing, and justice. That's what defines the year of the Lord. God was tired of righteous acts. Their assemblies had become pageants, and their worship was something that God was awfully tired of consuming at this point. And this has happened before, because in Isaiah, we see what he said. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you came to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. This is God going, I'm so sick of you coming to church. I'm so sick of hearing what you think you're saying about me, but you're not doing anything in the world. Could those words be relevant to us today? Because if they are, shame on us. And we should be frightened that God is sick of hearing our worship because we have no tangible response to the gospel. That's the Jesus way. He died for us. That's tangible. How are we daily dying for others, sacrificing what we have? Verse 16, he says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case for the widow. He's got it. I'll read 1 John 3:16 through 18 again because it's such a tangible response. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. It's always hard when Jesus defines something because he defines it in such a different way that it will make us uncomfortable. There's this story of the illustration. This is the story of the famous violinist, Paganini. Niccolo Paganini. When he died, he willed his marvelous violin to Genoa, the city of his birth, but only on the condition that no one could play it. It was never to be played upon. And it's an unfortunate condition that he put in his will. For it is a peculiarity of wood that as long as it is used and handled, it shows little wear. As soon as it was discarded, it began to decay. The exquisite, mellow-toned violin has become a worm eaten and ravaged in its beautiful case, valueless except as a relic. The moldering instrument is a reminder that a life withdrawn from all service to others loses all its meaning. An aqueduct in the ancient Middle East that worked until the mid-1800s. From Roman times, it brought water into the city. In the mid-1800s, they decided that they would put in a plumbing system to bring water from the reservoir. That aqueduct has fallen apart completely when it had stayed for 1,700 years. When things are not well used, things decay. When the church is not well used in its efforts for compassion, mercy, healing, and justice, we begin to decay. And you know what we do when we decay? We fall in on each other. We become uncomfortably close to one another and uncomfortably judgmental with one another because we have nothing else to do. If you've ever put your kids in the back seat of your car, you know when there's nothing to do, they will begin to destroy each other. And who's ever got the longest reach is the one who wins the day. The same is true for us. The gospel has been given to us so that we would be hurled into the world to be grace to the world. And a church that can't see beyond its walls is a church that is dying. And churches die slowly and painfully. And we keep churches open that have two and three people in them. At what point is that silly? Because churches that have understood how greatness is defined by kneeling servitude to the world are full. They are always full. Because the world is full of people that are not in these doors. We worry a lot about keeping our young people, and we worry a lot about keeping the people that are in church. But in my opinion, the greatest defense when it comes to that is a really good offense. I certainly haven't figured everything out right. In our ministry, we figured out this truth, that the gospel was tangible very early. And it became so much that we had no seats. And so I would have to tell people, you need to leave. If you're not engaged, you need to leave. Because we've got people who are engaged in ministry all week that need a seat on Saturday morning. And people had trouble with that, rightfully so, perhaps. People said, you got to stop sending people out of church. And I would say, yeah, but the people in the back have been busy in the gospel work, and they deserve to rest in a chair. The others are just taking up space. They need to go get busy with the work that God has called us to. A church that is on the move is a church that will constantly be full, and will have tons of problems. You'll have so many problems, you won't know what to do with it. You'll have no parking. It's a horrible problem. If you've ever sat on a church board meeting where the parking's an issue, you know it's a big problem. It is a problem, but it's a great problem to have. The kids in the church will be so loud that it's hard to hear the preacher. Not Eddie, that'll never be a problem with Eddie, but because there's so many kids, it's too loud. You're gonna have high school kids running through the hallways acting inappropriate. You know why? Because they're in high school. It's the only excuse they need. You're gonna have a church that doesn't have enough pews and has to upgrade the sound system and whose roof is falling apart because there's so much going on in there. But you also have a group of people who go, we'll fix the roof when we get to it. We've got Kingdom of God work to do. So we'll worship with little blue buckets. The Kingdom of God is on the move in the world today. Your church is either a part of it or it's watching it fly by. Right? To think about the church as a building is like thinking about people as if they're 2x4s. Doesn't make sense. It never did. The church is not defined by our walls. The church is not defined by our structure. The church is defined by Jesus Christ and the action that he sends us out into the world to do. So what are you doing? Service, compassion, mercy, healing, justice, those are not events that churches do. Those are lives that the church lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are called not to sit, but to be sent into the world. Not to make people more like us, but to make people see Jesus tangibly. Be the tangible hands of Christ, the tangible hands of feet, the tangible feet of Christ. You have to be more than we can be sitting in this room. And this is a good room. And you are wonderful and phenomenal people. But never let it rest at that. Wake up at 3 a.m. with the call in your heart to do more. Because the problem is this. The words that Jesus said are uninstitutionable. The words that Jesus said, you can't build an institution on, even though we try again and again. But when you build an institution, when you create boundaries around a measure of love for something like, when Jesus says, if a Roman soldier asks you to take his pack 1 mile, take it 2, and you say, that's wonderful, we'll go 2 miles. We're the 2-mile church. We will always go 2 miles. The moment you build a border around those 2 miles, the gospel, the words of Jesus, is now compelling you to go 3. So you've got to tear down those walls and go out again. They are uninstitutionable in that the same words that built up the church at the beginning will ultimately tear it down to build it up again. It's constantly deconstructing and reconstructing itself because it has to be relevant and tangible to the people who live around you. I lived in Andrews for 3 years going to seminary. I worked in a guitar shop with a very strange man. I'll just admit it. Jan, I love you, but weird. He lived in a teepee, if that gives you any, but he built phenomenal guitars. It was wonderful working in his shop. I got to teach, but it was kind of a hub of the community. And so people would come through all the time, and he was kind of active civically in the town of Berrien Springs. And you know what the takeaway was after 3 years of working in his shops? Everyone hated Adventists. Everyone that walked in his shop hated Adventists. Because they weren't involved in their community. They didn't take part of the parade because it happened on Sabbath. They did all their own things. They didn't feel like they were part of the community that was right there. And so by and large, the people were like, we don't know what they do at that school. We don't care what they do at that school. They just create problems for us. We're not interested. I'm in seminary, trying to be very quiet in the room. And Jan would often go, that dude's an Adventist. I'm just playing my guitar, man. Leave me alone. I took away from that after 3 years that I never wanted to be involved in a community that didn't care about the people that lived right next door. I never wanted to assume that being in an Adventist ghetto meant it was church for us, by us, and we had nothing to offer the world. Because I grew up here. I know what it means. We have something special. Not because we're more right, because we somewhere along the line found who Jesus was. So we do have something to offer the world. It's called the love of Christ. And everyone needs it. It's the funny thing about love. People are pretty okay with it. Like most of the time. My dad tells a story, and he may have told it 30 years ago when he did the week of prayer here. So if you remember it, it's my story. But he and Rick Rice were standing outside a yeshiva in New York. And it was a school for Jewish boys, Hasidic Jewish boys. And they happened to be around there. And this kid comes, all these kids were coming in after school, about 3 o'clock after school. And this kid stops and says, what are you guys doing? And he said, oh, we're just around here in kind of this area. We're religion professors. And we thought we'd like to see the yeshiva where you guys learn. And so this like 9-year-old kid says, sure, okay, that'd be great. And so he takes him in and he shows him. And there's, 8-year-old boys arguing over the Torah. Just having at it, quoting 3rd century, Maimonides, rabbis, and the whole thing. Just, my dad said he was like, for my dad, that's like heaven, He looked at me like, why don't you do that? I'm like, I'm 8. I can't write yet. Anyway, so they went through, and this boy was telling them, he was saying, listen, we come here at 6 o'clock in the morning and study for an hour and a half, and then go to school, study until 3, and then come back at about 3:15, and study until 5:30 or 6, every day. And then, of course, go to synagogue on Sabbath. And they were blown away because they know that that's not how most people do it. So my dad says, isn't that a lot? And the kid looks at him and says, what do you mean? And he says, I mean, isn't that a lot? Isn't it a burden? And the kid said the most beautiful phrase. He said, is it a burden to carry a diamond? No. I've never met with someone who goes, it's just too big. That's love. It's the diamonds that lift us up. It's the way that we live our lives. And we have these bagfuls, truckfuls of diamonds to give to the world. And to hoard them is sinful. And to be so concerned about what kind of container we put the diamonds in is ludicrous. Because the diamonds aren't just for us. They're to flow through us to the ends of the earth. God is preparing people to receive the diamonds that we've been given. So how do we do that? And I'm not here to make you feel bad, but I'm here to make you understand it's not a program. It's not an event. While all those things are good, it is a lifestyle choice to live in the kingdom of God and to see everyone as a brother or sister, regardless of race, culture, orientation, religion, background, whatever. We see them as brothers and sisters, and we learn to love them. And the harder they are to love, the more we are called to love them. And when we do that, we won't be concerned about the things that seem to keep us concerned. We will be impatient to get out of church and get about the business, the kingdom of God business that God has called us to. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, your compassion, mercy, your healing, and your justice, well, it's overwhelming. It's beyond anything that I've ever experienced, and I don't know what to do except say thank you, so I will. I'll simply say thank you. for the blessing that you have given us each and every day. And Lord, may we be a people, may this church, may this school, may this community be a group of people that is overwhelming in its love for you, and out of that overflow of their heart, their mouth speaks about the greatness of who Jesus is. Lord, we are not trying to sell anything, we're simply trying to love them. We are not trying to make them conform to us, we're simply going to love them. And Lord, if they find Jesus with us, they'll never leave. So Lord, may compassion, mercy, healing, and justice be our watchwords. May your name as the King of the kingdom of God always be spoken as we do kingdom work. And Lord, beyond everything else, thank you for the gift of life and grace and mercy that you have given us. In your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen.